The scripture reading this morning is taken from Joshua chapter 24, commencing the reading at verse 15 to 16. The Joshua 24, chapter 24, and we start reading at verse 15 to 16, and the Bible reads as follows. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served over the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord, as if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day who you will serve, with the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, which the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May the Lord, have blessed him here and read up the holy word.
With the reading of this passage, we see that the people of Israel were often influenced by the world round about them. We see that even though the children of Israel in this text responded to the challenge of Moses, or challenge of Joshua, to choose you this day whom ye will serve, the people answered at verse 16 and said, far be it from us that we should forsake Jehovah to serve other gods. But yet we find that that's precisely what they did. As we turn the pages into Judges chapter 2 and read in verse 10, it says, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which he had wrought for Israel. Every generation faces the same challenges of whether or not we will choose to serve the Lord. The people of God and the next generation following Joshua had to make that choice, and their choice was certainly not wise. Every generation faces the lure of false religions round about them. Indeed, the devil is very much at work. He is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Continually, the influence of the world has its impact upon the people of God. In Exodus chapter 30, we notice that as Moses was upon the mount to receive the law, the people said, he's been gone 40 days. We don't know what's happened to Moses. And they approached Aaron and asked Aaron to make for them gods which shall go before us. Well, of course, Aaron made for them a golden calf. Where did they get the idea for a golden calf? That had been characteristic of the worship of the Egyptians. And so the Israelites brought with them up out of Egypt the idea of worshiping calves. In Judges chapter 2 at verse 10, we noticed that the people began to worship idols. Verse 11, it says, and the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah and served the Balaam. Brought into this new land, they began to worship the gods of that land. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, as Samuel was the last of the judges, one of the prophets of the people of God, who had ruled them well, the people came to Samuel and they said, make us a king that shall go before us in battle. Their idea was so that we will be like other nations round about us. They have kings, so we want a king to lead us like the nations round about us. As we look in our society today, we see that there are many things that change round about us. We see that women's role in society has changed. And so likewise, there is attempt made, even within the body of Christ, to change the role of women. We mentioned earlier of a congregation that appointed certain women to serve as its elders, certain women to serve as its deacons. Ideas relative to marriage certainly is different in the society in which we live than it was during the day that I was raised. For example, in the day that I grew up on the farm, we knew one person in the community that had been divorced. Everybody knew whose house that was. Here's somebody that has been divorced. Would you agree that it's not that way today? That divorce and even remarriage has become so prominent that the people of God are influenced by the world relative to those things. Joshua called upon the people to choose you this day, whom ye will serve. He said, if it be or seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. You see the temptations of the flesh, the temptations of the eyes, and the pride of life have not lessened in this generation. In the generation in which we live, with the advances of communication, and even in the media, I was listening on the news a week or two ago, that the FCC is determined that they're going to lessen the requirements for censorship on TV. That indicates to us that as grossly immoral as the world may become, some of those things will be broadcast into our home. There are things that are often allowed into our home by way of the internet that would not be allowed through our front doors. But yet, beloved, we continue to make choices. We all do. As Joshua called upon the generation in which he lived to choose you this day whom ye will serve, we make the same choice. In Romans chapter 4, chapter 6, beginning at verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, whereunto ye were delivered. And being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Paul still asks the question, do you not understand that you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey? Choices continue to be made. I'm persuaded that there are dangers that not only face the generation of Joshua, not only face the generation of the judges or the prophets, but a choice that faces every generation. Dangers are all about us. And I think that one of the greatest losses that we face today is the loss of the godly home. Turning your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we read beginning in verse 3, the apostle said, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." In this passage, God simply sets forth His order. In the Ephesian letter in chapter 5, verses 22 through verse 33, the writer describes the role of those in the home. And he says, beginning in verse 22, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." In verse 25, he writes, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also the church, and gave himself up for it." Reading beginning at verse 33, he says, "Nevertheless, ye do also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear or reverence her husband." This text identifies that husbands are to love their wives. In Titus chapter 2, the older women were to teach the younger women to love their husbands. The love that is described to exist in a marriage relationship, that is to sustain that marriage relationship through the years, has identifiable characteristics. The apostle writing to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 began to identify the characteristics of what was called agape love, the highest form of love that one might manifest toward another. And he says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." The first part of verse 8 says, love never fails. God has governed the marriage relationship that a man and a woman are to love each other. The husband establishing his love for the wife and the family engenders a respect on the part of that family which recognizes his leadership, his headship. We find in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 24, that in the beginning, as God instituted the marriage relationship, it was said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Bruce the welder impressed me a few weeks ago as we talked about this word cleave. I use the illustration, to cleave means to be stuck together like two pieces of wood, glued together. I like Bruce's illustration much better because he used the illustration of how that when you weld, you cause two pieces of metal literally to flow into each other. Thus, they form the bond of one. That's a good illustration to talk about the marriage relationship. You leave and cleave to the extent that the two become one. Now, what happens when you take such pieces of metal that you have bonded together in that relationship and you seek to take them apart? Do you not rend them apart, doing damage to both pieces? And so it is in the marriage relationship. The apostle writing to those in the dispersion said in 1 Peter chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Said, "Ye husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered." This passage teaches us that a man is to dwell with his wife. This passage indicates a domestic association and sums up the relationship of the marital state. That is, he is completely at home with his wife. Sometimes those of us who are at home may be at home bodily, but our mind is far from being at home. This passage indicating husbands are to dwell with denotes to be completely at home with. That means your wife can be in the same room with you and you know she's there. It may mean that she can talk with you and you understand what she says because you're at home. That's implied in this little expression, dwell with. But the next expression, according to knowledge, in an understanding way, means that husbands and wives need to understand some things about each other. That is, that men and women don't think exactly alike. And we need to think about the other and learn about each other. Giving honor, the expression to give, means to assign or to appropriate. And honor in this text, interestingly enough, is the same word that is used to describe the precious blood of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 19. Now, beloved, when you think of your wife, you need to think of her in terms of being precious, in terms of giving honor, in terms of someone that you want to give attention to as you dwell with her. As we think of loss of the godly home, I'm persuaded that on the women's side of that, we need to give some attention. The women's role in the home is a place of quiet subjection, the Apostle Peter described in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 1. And he tells us very clearly the reason man was formed first, then Eve. And it was not man that was beguiled, but it was the woman that was beguiled. Turning again to the Ephesian letter, when it tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 33 that the wife is to fear or reverence her husband. I found it very interesting to notice that the Greek word from which we get this word fear or reverence comes from a word that's related to the word phobia. Does that ring a bell in your mind? And so we see that in the definition of the word, it says to have such awe or respect for a person as to involve a measure of fear. To fear, to show great reverence for, to show great respect for. Now, I'm afraid of heights. I have a great respect when I get far off the ground. When I look far off the ground down below, it creates sometimes actually a trembling within me because I'm afraid to be up high. Now, a wife doesn't need to be terrified in that sense of her husband, but she does need to give him respect and honor for the position that he holds, the reverence, the venerate position, to treat with deference or reverential obedience is the definition given from Thayer's Greek lexicon. So we must learn what a godly home is. Indeed, a wife has a very responsible place in the home. The wisdom writer tells us in Proverbs chapter 18 and in verse 22, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." In Proverbs chapter 21, however, in verse 9, the writer says, "It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a contentious woman in a wide house." Beloved, concerning the responsibilities of men and women in the home, there are lessons that must be learned if we are to maintain a godly home. If we do not maintain a godly home, we face the loss of one of the greatest things that could exist in the society and has such an impact upon the Lord's church. In Proverbs chapter 31, and in verse 26 through verse 29, the wisdom writer said, "She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and the law of kindness is on her tongue. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not of the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her, saying, Many daughters have done worthily, but thou excellest them all." Every time I read that passage, I think how swelled up sometimes with pride a woman might be if she only heard her husband brag on her in that way. But when we think about the loss of a godly home, it must be remembered that both society and the church receive what the home sends it. And if the church is not what it ought to be, then we need to take a hard look at parents and see what parents are sending. If society is not what it ought to be, we need to take a hard look at godly homes and see if we're making some grave mistakes that might result in the detriment in the church and in society. There is certain evidence of change. If you'll read the bulletin this morning, Brother Chris wrote an excellent article quoting statistics that relate to the home. I don't know if his source is the same source that I used or not. Our numbers might be slightly different, but nonetheless, the numbers are staggering. In a recent Pew forum, the survey said that 39% of Americans believe that marriage is obsolete. That's staggering. And when you consider that according to a U.S. Census, the report was that 41% of births in America are to parents who are unmarried. And that today nearly 60% of American adults believe that sex between unmarried men and women is morally acceptable. That means that only 40% think it's wrong to have sex outside of marriage. Now, do you think with these kind of statistics that the Lord's church is immune from immoral ungodliness existing within the body of Christ? We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 how that the church in Corinth was so influenced by the society in which that church existed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 1, it says, "It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife." Fornication, tolerated, existed. The church, even the text tells us, puffed up in spite of the sin that existed among them. Well, certainly the city of Corinth was a city that was a base city. We note that in Corinth was housed the temple of the goddess Aphrodite, and also dwelling there were 1,000 what we would call prostitutes that were used in worship unto the idol. With that kind of society, certainly the church in Corinth was smitten with ungodly attitudes toward these kind of things. And as we look, even the effect that this kind of activity has upon our children. Children brought up in an atmosphere like that certainly have very little option. Now, I know that children brought up in an ungodly atmosphere can make wise choices. But it's certainly to their detriment to live in that kind of society. And certainly to their detriment to be reared in a home where that kind of thing is tolerated. Do you suppose that's why Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4 told those children of Israel, "You teach your children when they get up. You teach them when they go to bed. You teach them when they leave the house. You teach them when they come home." Why do you suppose that our secular school systems emphasize homework so much? They want your children to be immersed in what they're teaching them at school and at home
so that they might learn the reading, writing, and arithmetic, as it were, that they're trying to teach them. But don't be deceived, beloved. In our secular school systems, they're teaching them a whole lot else. And if our children are not getting the Word of God at home, they're having their minds filled. But the question needs to be asked, what is it filled with? The effect seen upon children is seen in the failure of fathers in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, where fathers are to bring their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Few children have displayed or modeled before them a godly home. And the moral values of children certainly declines. Sometimes we develop in our homes that are ungodly what I've called the I'm through attitude. Have you ever talked with a couple of people who are not getting along in the marriage relationship and develop the attitude, well, I'm done. I'm through. What's the problem here, beloved? There's sin that exists that remains unresolved. The Ephesian writer said in Ephesians chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 31, he said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you, with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. When sin exists in the home and it's not resolved, it certainly has an impact upon our children. And be aware, my friend, husband and wives, you'll never be called upon to forgive your companion of any more than you've called upon your Lord to forgive you. Unresolved sin in the home is detrimental. It was among those in Corinth, as we've noted concerning the sin of fornication that existed there. Jeremiah spoke of it in his day. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and in verse 15, where the people practiced covetousness, where the prophets prophesied falsely. That is, anybody that would give them the most money, that's what they would prophesy. They practiced immorality. And Jeremiah said, my people love to have it so. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. And in Jeremiah chapter 6 and in verse 15, he identifies that the people had lost its ability to blush. What makes you blush? Is it not something that hits your conscience? Something perhaps that you're ashamed of? In the society in which we live, and often in the church, there are characteristics that are existent and tolerated for which God's people do not blush. Sometimes we believe that we have the right to just practice anything that we want to, and there just won't be any consequences. While that existed in Jeremiah's day, in Jeremiah chapter 23, concerning these Old Testament prophets that were bought and paid for by the people, that would prophesy falsely, and the text tells us, my people love to have it so. What did Jeremiah say about them? In Jeremiah chapter 23 and in verse 17, Jeremiah said, they say continually unto them that despise me, Jehovah has said, ye shall have peace. And unto every one that walketh in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. You ever heard anybody say something similar to that? Why, you can do what you want to, and no evil will come upon you. That's what those false prophets were telling the people of Israel. But contrast that, if you would, to what the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, Paul wrote, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. There are those who think that they can sow unto the world, and then when the end comes, they'll receive a crop failure. Not so, my friend. You reap exactly what you sow. There are consequences to the things that we practice. Another thing that concerns me. In the world and often in the church, we find that there is a loss of hunger for righteousness. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 6, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The Apostle Paul talks about righteousness as we've been studying in our Bible class on Sunday morning. and noting that the gospel is the means to make man righteous. But the same apostle refers to the Lord as the righteous judge. And his judgments are righteous and true. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to desire to be right. But as we looked at Old Testament Israel, during the days of the judges in Judges chapter 2 and in verse 10, there was a generation on the scene that knew not God, nor the mighty works which He had wrought in Israel. They didn't know the morality of God. They didn't know the righteousness of God. A generation has arisen that is more interested in making the church nothing more than a glorified social club, an organization that is to provide recreational activities, than we are about pleasing the Lord. Now, if you don't believe that that's true, you raise the question, what will the next generation be? Some say, well, our young people. We're losing our young people. And we need to do something to save our young people. And here's what some have done. You'll notice on this chart, some have had what they've called a youth gospel meeting. Now, I want you to look carefully at this. It's advertised as a place where Bible classes will take place, worship will take place, and they'll be studying about relationships with their friends. And they're instructed to bring their Bibles, and it's also indicated that other edifying activities will take place. Now you look at that and shake your head and say, well, I don't see anything really all that bad about that, preacher. Look at the next chart. Same advertisement. It says building relationships. They'll have fellowship activities. What are these fellowship activities? Well, such things as barbecue, games, sports, pizza and pipes, laser tag, bowling, games and videos. And notice that these fellowship activities are now called recreational activities, and they're called further fellowship. Now, what's taken place between this chart and this one? Do you see anything that's happened? Same advertisement, except one thing. What we see has taken place is the understanding of fellowship has now changed from a study of relationships with people, and it's changed into recreational activities. And these fellowship activities are now recreational. Why do we do that, beloved? Why do we have such a misunderstanding of the word fellowship? Is it not because of our desire to hold our young people? But we want to hold our young people by recreational activities. Someone has said years ago, and I believe accurately so, that if our young people had half as much Bible in their heads as they do hamburger and pizza in their stomachs, we would have far less concern about the church in the next generation. I believe that's so. We're failing to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're failing to see the need for our children to be trained in righteousness. The reason people remain faithful to the Lord is simply through teaching, beloved. Grace came teaching in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11. To the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What is it that grace came teaching? Teaching us how to live, knowing that there are some things that though we live in the world, we must deny any place in our life. Worldliness and ungodliness. Beloved, we don't learn to deny worldliness and ungodliness in our lives by playing with each other. We don't learn to live godly, righteously, and soberly by simply playing with each other. We learn these attributes by keeping our head in the book, learning what God's Word has to say. Do you suppose that's why the Apostle Paul placed such emphasis to Timothy when he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, "Preach the Word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." He told Timothy, "For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." Paul told Timothy, even perhaps in this generation, as he said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1, that these things will come. False teaching will indeed come. The Apostle Peter warned about that in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. You see, if we viewed people as lost, then perhaps we would be more interested in teaching them the gospel. The gospel is God's means to make man righteous, as we've reiterated so many times in our Sunday morning class. The Apostle Paul, in speaking of the Ephesians, in the second chapter, verse 1, identified them prior to their obedience to the gospel as being dead in sin. He viewed them in verse 12 as being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's pitiful. No hope and without God. Would it surprise you then concerning his efforts to preach to them the gospel? You can read about that in Acts chapter 19 and know that he overcame many obstacles to be able to preach the gospel among those in Ephesus. Why did he do that? Because he saw them as lost. In the book of Revelation chapter 21 and in verse 8, we see a list, not an exhaustive list, but the writer identifies some who were lost. They were condemned. They would have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. You see, John did not mince words about those things. I'm also persuaded that in the society in which we live, and often in the church, we have lost sight of the things that are sacred. The word sacred in the American Standard Translation is translated holy, often in the King James Translation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 13, the apostle said, "Know ye not that they that minister about sacred things eat of the things of the temple, and they that wait upon the altar have their portion with the altar?" The point simply made here is the apostle Paul recognized some things as sacred things. Some things are holy. Also note in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, the same apostle said that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings. Paul said there's something sacred about the Scriptures. Many years ago, there was an older lady, friend of mine, she and her husband. I worked with her husband as a gospel preacher. And she said that when her children were little, they had a big Bible, big family Bible, laying on the coffee table. You remember those days when folks had family Bibles. And she would take her little boy by and lay his little hand on that book. And she'd say, "God's book." What's she saying to him? Why, in contrast to the books that you read, by contrast to the books that are in your playroom, by contrast concerning the books that adults might read to you as an entertaining story, this book is different. This is God's book. Have we lost sight of that? When we lose sight of the authority of this book, we've equated this book with every other book. And we've made man's will the equivalent of God's. And that's not new. That was what was practiced during the days of Israel when they worshiped idols. You see, the idol's will became man's will, because then man could do as he pleased. Have we lost sight of that which is sacred? The word profane is the other side of that coin. The word profane means always with reference to the distance of persons or their actions from salvation. I like that. How far are you away from salvation? That's how the word profane is used. It's also used in reference to speech. Where do you think we get our word profanities? Somebody uses ungodly speech, speech that's unbecoming of one who professes to be a servant of God, and we call that profanities. Why? Because it's profane. It pushes you further and further and further away from God. Even the way you speak reveals what's in your heart, Jesus said. So you become guilty of profanities. You become a profane person. In Acts chapter 26, or 24, verse 6, the writer says, "Who moreover essayed to profane the temple, on whom also we laid hold, and we would have judged him according to our law." The writer talks about the possibility of profaning the temple. That is, making the temple common or unclean. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 9, he says, "As knowing this, that law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and unruly, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane." You see, Paul describes people as profane when they distance themselves further and further and further away from God. The law condemns such people, Paul said. There are some things in the Scriptures that illustrate that which is sacred. You remember the Lord said unto Moses as he gave the law, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Well, what was different about the Sabbath day versus any other day? The Sabbath day was to be set apart. There were certain activities they did not engage in on that day. It was held to be sacred. It was holy. Now, if you don't believe that, you remember there was a man that went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. Remember that day? It was undetermined at that point what to do with him. But the consequences are revealed in Numbers chapter 15, beginning in verse 32. You might want to take the time to turn over there and read that. But if you're curious, I'll just tell you. The law was they were to take him out and kill him. Now what happened to that man when he turned something sacred into that which was profane or common? They killed him. You remember when God was instructing Moses regarding his responsibility to go back into Egypt and bring the children of Israel up out of Egypt. Moses saw a bush over there that didn't burn up. Finally, he heard a voice coming out of the bush, and the voice said, "Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." What was it God was telling Moses? Well, there's something different about this place. You're standing in the presence of God. Holy ground, he said. You remember in Leviticus chapter 10 concerning Nadab and Abihu, how that these two men, serving in the capacity of priests, sons of Aaron the high priest, you remember that? They came before God, and the text tells us they offered a strange fire unto the Lord. You know what made it strange? Because it was not sacred. It was not holy. They had offered unto the Lord that which was common. They had offered unto the Lord that which was profane. You see, the Lord had told them to receive their fire from the coals of the altar. It was to be held sacred. Now, they got it somewhere else. I don't know where. But they had turned that which was sacred into that which was common. God sent fire from heaven and consumed both of them. And the text tells us that Aaron held his peace. Their father. Not a thing in the world he could say, because he knew that what they did was wrong. And God said in verse 3, "I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." God said, "I am holy, and that which is brought before me will be sacred." Do we see that? I believe we've lost sight of that to a great degree. Other illustrations include John. As he stood before the Lord in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 17, it tells us that he fell at his feet as though dead. He held the presence of the Lord sacred. You remember during the days of the restoration of the Jews, as they came back into the land of Palestine, particularly the land of Judea, and were to rebuild the temple, Nehemiah came to help them to rebuild the walls around the city. They had not read from God's law in a very long time. And you remember how that Ezra the scribe opened the book of the law. What did the people do? They stood up. They stood from early day to early morning till midday. Why did they stand up? They held the Word of God sacred. They saw that it was not common. Ezra is about to read to them to something that they need to listen to. And we turn over in our New Testament to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. We see the attitude with which we come before God in worship. Now listen carefully to me. The Hebrew writer said, "Let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." What was it that the Hebrew writer is telling us about coming before God? It's an occasion of reverence and awe. If you'll pardon me for just a moment, a few years ago, my mother was sitting in an audience where a preacher was trying to preach the gospel. And she noticed across the way a young man that had taken his shoes off, taken his socks off, and was taking his finger and picking the toe jam out from between his toes. I want to ask you something, beloved. Do you suppose that to have reverence about it or awe for the occasion? But you know what I have seen? I've seen some brethren sitting in the pew rather than listening, using it as an occasion to clip their fingernails. Is that an occasion of reverence and awe? Perhaps you've seen some sitting in the assembly with an iPod sending text to somebody else in the assembly, or maybe texting somebody outside of the assembly. Are we worshiping God with reverence and awe? Or have we lost sight of the sacred? And beloved, I believe we need to understand some of these things, lest our worship be rejected and our souls be lost. You see, to treat what is holy and sacred as if it were common profanes it. Holiness calls for fearful reverence and utter awe. It demands our careful attention and respect. There are many other things I want to talk with you about. But it would seem from the clock on the wall, I'll talk with you about that tonight. We have some who are visiting with us this morning. We're happy that you're here. We'd also invite you to come back and study further in the things that we're going to be talking about in our lesson tonight. Other things I believe we need to be concerned about, lest the church fail to meet the challenges that lie ahead of us as we face the future. We want the church to grow. We want it to be strong. But the growth, the strength of the church has ever been dependent upon the understanding and practice of the Word of God. When we remove ourselves from that, the future of the Lord's people lies in jeopardy. Perhaps I'm talking to someone this morning who is not a Christian. We wouldn't close this study without giving you the opportunity to obey the gospel. Do you believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God? The one who gave His life a ransom for all, died for you that your sin might be forgiven. Would you then be willing to turn from your sin in what the Bible calls repentance? God has never promised to save anybody as long as he continues the practice of sin. He has to repent of that. That means change. That's a result of a change of mind. And that change of mind, the result of godly sorrow. Perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience who would desire to confess his faith and be baptized into Christ even this morning. The opportunity is yours. But what if I'm talking to someone who has obeyed all of that? You say, "I'm a child of God, but my life is not right. Should I die today, I'd be lost." Is it possible it would be your desire this morning to correct that? Would you repent of it? Perhaps it's something you need to confess to these brethren and call upon them to pray with you and for you, that heaven might be your home. We'd be happy to assist you in any way. Make your way to the front if you be subject to the invitation.